Now, as you turn into Isaiah 52, also turn and just hold your place in Acts chapter 8. And also, while you're flipping there, put a finger in there and also put a finger in Matthew chapter 8. Isaiah 52, Acts chapter 8, and Matthew chapter 8. All right. Is it too hard? Is it too hard to get all your fingers in there? Come on. You can do it. So I ended off last week in Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 12. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 13 because as we're going to see, verse 13 closely links to what we're going to be looking at, or the end of chapter 52 closely links and is really, I think, tied into Isaiah chapter 53. We know that when the authors of the Bible were writing everything out, they weren't using chapter breaks and verse breaks. That was something that was added in the 12th century. But, you know, the divisions of the chapters and things sometimes are hit and miss. And as we see that here tonight, it's definitely a miss because what we're seeing at the end of chapter 52 definitely ties in with chapter 53. It's taken as a whole, but I'm certainly thankful for chapter divisions. Can you imagine if I just said, okay, turn to that part where Isaiah says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Everybody get there? Okay. Imagine everybody flipping through without verses and chapters trying to find that. We'd be here all night. You guys would just finally find it, and I'd be like, okay, it's wrap up. It's time to go home. So we're thankful for that, but that was something added much later. And we saw in Isaiah 52, we saw this fact that God was going to do an amazing, wonderful work for Israel, and that he was going to be delivering his people out of captivity there in Babylon. We talked about that last week and how they were to be brought out and they were to go forth with rejoicing. And he spoke of the redemption that they would be experiencing. Look there in chapter 52, verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Look at verse 9 and 10. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So what have we seen? We've seen that God was going to redeem his people Israel. He was going to deliver them out from some dire conditions that they were in. And this story of redemption is certainly one that we can all attest to, that we've all experienced ourselves. Praise the Lord, right? Aren't you glad that we can sing the song of the redeemed here as well today for us personally? But we have to understand that this redemption came at a great cost, didn't it? It came at a great price. It cost God his son. And as we continue on in Isaiah, we come to some incredible and amazing passages here as we finish chapter 52 and move on into 53 here tonight. And these passages are looking towards and referencing the work, the ministry, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're taken here now to the Mount of Everest of Scripture. This is it. We're going to the high peaks here in Scripture as we begin to look at what we'll be seeing here tonight. And this section of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament chapter. It's been said it's quoted around 85 times in the New Testament. And so that's kind of, some people have put that out there, and you can check it if you want. I didn't get through it all and find everything out, but some 80, 85 times. It's used more than any other chapter in the Old Testament. Referenced there in the New. And so as we come to this passage now of Scripture, we're coming to this fourth and final servant song that we've looked at recently through the book of Isaiah. It's in this last section of the book of Isaiah as we've been studying it here. And what we've seen here with these servant songs, let me put up here. Here's the servant songs of Isaiah. We saw in Isaiah 42, the introduction of the chosen servant, all again pointing to and referencing the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 49, we saw the mission of the servant. Isaiah 50 was the steadfast obedience of the servant. And here in Isaiah 52 and on into 53, this is the suffering servant. A passage of Scripture that I know we are all familiar with. And I'm excited to go through it here tonight. But it's interesting because each of these servant songs that we see in Isaiah, they correlate very closely and clearly with the ministry of Jesus. You see, what do we see Jesus came to do? He came to bring grace and truth. And look in Isaiah, actually, you've already got your place in a few different, I'll just read through these here. Isaiah 42 verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He'll bring forth justice for truth. And so we see this grace and the truth that Jesus came ministering in and by at the start of his ministry and all through his ministry. There we saw the mission of the servant in chapter 49. Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel, but yet that ministry was also extended to the Gentiles. That work of salvation was extended to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, we read, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. Notice, gathering Israel to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So his mission was to come and regather Israel to him, but also to extend that message of salvation and good news to the Gentiles. And there in Isaiah 50, we saw the steadfast obedience of the servant. Look at what we read in Isaiah 50 verse 7. I like this. It says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Interesting. Luke chapter 9 verse 51 spoke about how Jesus from that point on steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, right? There was that steadfast obedience. We talked about that over this last little while, but the steadfast obedience of Jesus there in his ministry to go to the cross, knowing what lay ahead there in Jerusalem. And then here we see in Isaiah 52 and 53 the culmination of his ministry in the suffering, the sacrifice, and the exaltation of Jesus. So each of these suffering, or each of these servant songs of Isaiah, very closely correlate with the ministry and kind of the chronology of his ministry in a sense too, but the work that he came to do. Now, it's interesting that many Jews have tried to interpret, I'll keep that up for a little bit longer. Many Jews have tried to interpret this passage here that we're going to be looking at as referring to themselves. They say, well, we're the suffering servant. This isn't talking about Jesus Christ, this suffering servant. Some have tried to go as far as to say, well, there was two messiahs. There's one that's the suffering Messiah, then there's the exalted Messiah. But many Jews have said this is pertaining to us. This is speaking of us. We're the suffering servant of God. Now, it's interesting that it was widely accepted that this spoke of Jesus in early Jewish interpretation of this passage. The early church all thought that this spoke of Jesus, believed it was about Jesus. It wasn't until, again, the 12th century that Jews began to put themselves in that position and say that they are the servant of God who suffered greatly. And we, in fact, know that they are a people that have indeed suffered greatly. They've endured much suffering over the centuries. But we know that this is not pointing to nationalistic Israel. The nation of Israel has not, as we're going to see in Isaiah 53, look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Has Israel suffered innocently? Or have they, according to verse 7, have they suffered willingly? He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Did he suffer willingly? Or did Israel ever provide atonement for sin, as verse 5 tells us? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Has Israel ever done that? No, we can't put Israel in that position. It's obviously one huge stretch to say that this is pertaining to or speaking of Israel as a nation. Now, one reason that Israel attempts to do that is because they can't accept the fact that a Messiah, their Messiah, their promised one, would come and suffer and die in this way. How can that be? Our Messiah is going to be one that's going to lead us out of suffering. He's not going to go through suffering. That just doesn't seem to fit, and they can't put their mind around that. And if this is referring to the servant of God, the Messiah, then they have a lot of explaining to do for their treatment and rejection of Jesus. So they certainly can't see this as being Jesus. That just goes against everything they would believe, and it's also then going to bring a lot of conviction for their rejection of Jesus. Now we see quite clearly here the number of references to he. As I read already, he was bruised for our iniquities. Again, Israel's never done a work on our behalf. This is all about Jesus Christ. As we're looking through the scriptures, what a blessing to see that Isaiah, some 700 years before the fact, has written so clearly about this person that would come, that God would deliver to the world, Jesus Christ, who would be the sin bearer for the world. And the fact that this is about Jesus is attested by the fact that this passage is applied in the New Testament referring to Jesus. Let's look over at Acts chapter 8. This is where I've had you put your finger there. Acts chapter 8, verse 30 to 35. It says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said," this is that Ethiopian again, "do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and asked and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" And notice there in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture here in Isaiah 53, preached Jesus to him. Why did he preach Jesus to him? Because this is all about Jesus here. This is who we're looking at here tonight. And then over in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 to 17. You have your finger there, Matthew 8, verse 16 to 17. There we read, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Again, quoting from Isaiah. Matthew refers to this passage in Isaiah to say, this is Jesus here fulfilling this. This is about Jesus. Love it. So this section that we're going to be looking at here, this fourth servant song from Isaiah 52 verse 13 all the way to the end of chapter 53 is broken down neatly for us here into five stanzas of three verses each. And we're going to break down our message accordingly as well. And here's what we're going to be looking at here tonight: the salvation of God's servant, the sorrow of God's servant, verse 1 to 3 of chapter 53, the suffering of God's servant, verse 4 to 6, the sacrifice of God's servant, verse 7 to 9, and then the satisfaction of God's servant. This is how that fourth servant song is broken down here for us, and this is how we're going to be dealing with it tonight. I saw an interesting quote today. It's from Bruce Shelley. It said, "Christianity is the only major religion to have at its central, or as its central event, the humiliation of its God." Think about that. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Wow, that puts Christianity in such a different place than any other religion. How many people practicing any other religion would say, "Oh, this is my God. My God suffered and died." No, everybody says, "No, my God is all powerful. My God is mighty. My God would never do something like this." And as we go through Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, this is what we get to see here tonight, is how Jesus laid his life down for you and for me. You know, the Gospels don't go into a lot of detail about the crucifixion of Christ, but Isaiah, in this prophecy, opens up the picture and account a little more for us here. Begins to show us a little bit more in detail what Jesus went through for us. And again, Isaiah writing this some 700 years before that event would come, revealing the just, again, that authority of Scripture and the plan of God that He's had all along to do this. And so as we look at the suffering of Jesus, we have to remember that this was our suffering, guys. As we go through this chapter, we see the brutality that He was inflicted upon Himself. That was us. That was our suffering. That was what we deserved. That's what we were owed because of sin. But here comes Jesus, our God, stepping in our place and taking that for us. It was ours to bear, but He came and graciously bore that for us. What an awesome Savior we serve. Well, let's get into it here. Chapter 52, verse 13. And here we're looking at the salvation of God's servant, which is interesting because we get in the beginning of the servant's song sort of an end result, because we look first of all at what God will accomplish through this work before we really get into the details of that work. It says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, it says that we see Jesus will deal prudently, which is to say that He will be very wise and He's going to prosper. Though He may come and again in the eyes of the world look as though He was defeated, He's actually going to be exalted. And His exaltation comes through His act of sacrifice. Now it's interesting, when we read here about Him being exalted, okay? He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. When we read here that He shall be exalted, we often immediately see that as an honor, that position of honor. Oh, He's exalted, all right. But it's interesting because Jesus took that same Greek word that the Septuagint translators used for that word here. When the translators of the Septuagint took the Hebrew scriptures and put it into Greek, for that word exalted, they used a word that Jesus used in John chapter 12, verse 32. And this is how Jesus uses that here. It says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. He uses that a Greek word, which we translate as lifted up. When Jesus said, "When I am lifted up," He used the same Greek word here for exalted that the Septuagint translators used here. And He was saying that not to say, when I am lifted up, when I begin to be magnified and I begin to be made known, then all people be drawn unto me. And we've made songs that after, in church, lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. You guys ever sung that song in church? Yeah. And these are songs that we sung, but and we think, oh yeah, lift Jesus up and make Him known. No, listen, that's a good thing. We want to do that. And we understand what we mean when we say that. But what Jesus meant is, when I be lifted up, crucified. Speaking of what manner of death He would die. When I am lifted up, when I am put on the cross, people are going to see the sacrifice, the work I do. People will be drawn to that. And so this is what Jesus spoke about here. It was through His death that Jesus would raise Him up and He would ultimately be exalted. Or through Jesus' death that God would ultimately raise Him up and exalt Him. Look at what we see in Philippians chapter 2. Again, the great kenosis passage. "But made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see here that in Jesus' crucifixion, in His submission, in His sacrifice, God ultimately raised Him up and did indeed exalt Him. But here when we see that Jesus was exalted, He shall be exalted, it speaks about His crucifixion ultimately. But He shall be exalted, then He shall be extolled, which means he'll be lifted up, and then He will be very high. Notice that here. This is interesting because here in Isaiah 52, verse 13, we have in that one section there, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We have the very gospel message for us here. We see an exciting thing. We see the crucifixion of Jesus, exalted in that word. Extolled, which means lifted up. We see his resurrection. God will lift him up from the grave. And his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He'll be very high. Again, we're seeing the salvation of the servant here that God is doing for us. And we're seeing this end result before we get into the details of the work and the sacrifice of Jesus. But we see the end result first of all. God gives us a bit of a picture here of the work that Jesus did. He died, he's buried, but rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he lives to make intercession for us here today. God did indeed, as we see at the beginning of verse 12, he did indeed work wisely. And Jesus did prosper in his ministry greatly. And look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now the passage here is really implying that people would be utterly amazed at the abuse and the beating that Jesus would endure for us. That the fact that he would be unrecognizable, that he'd be marred more than any other man. Just think about that. Marred more than any other man. We get a glimpse into this in the Gospels, as Jesus oftentimes was, you know, unrecognizable to those after he rose from the grave. Unrecognizable to those who should have known him very clearly. We saw with the disciples on the road to Emmaus that they did not know who it was that walked with them. Perhaps that was simply a spiritual blindness that came over them, or perhaps it was because Jesus was marred more than any man, and they failed to understand that this was their Lord, their Savior. This was Jesus there with them. We see some examples of this in John 20, verse 14. And it says, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Why is that? John 21, verse 4 and verse 12, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus called out to them, they're in the boat out in the water, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. There was a little uncertainty. They didn't want to ask, who are you? But they knew it was the Lord, but there was still that feeling of uncertainty. Jesus marred more than any man. We know that the scars of the cross remain. And it's possible that the marks of the beating it took remains, just again to show that lingering results of sin. But again to see and to show us that he paid the price and the penalty for us to be set free from that sin. It says in Matthew 26 that they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. And then Mark 14, verse 65, then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And then Pilate also had Jesus scourged, which many would die simply from the agony itself of that. John 19, verse 1 and 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted the crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. So understand this here, guys. When the Gospels don't go, they go into the account of what happened, but they don't go into a lot of detail as to what that resulted in. But here in Isaiah, we begin to see what that meant, what the beatings costed, what the scourging, what it was like to have this happen to him, that he became marred more than any man, unrecognizable. Many would be astonished at you. It says, they'd be shocked to see him. I don't think we can fully understand what Jesus went through for us. Not only, you know, the physical torture, but then the mental agony, being kept up all night, undergoing an unfair trial, being treated like a criminal when he was not. Think about the things that Jesus endured. And then again, in what we saw a couple weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 to 6, The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. His beard was pulled out. We don't see that in the Gospels, but Isaiah records that for us. Think about that pain that he endured for you and for me. Now, I tried growing a beard before, and it's not pleasant, you know, to have those whiskers pulled on. Just, you got three examples right here to try that later on and see how they like it. Just so you know, what I want you guys to experience what it was like for, no, I don't want you to experience that, but that wouldn't be nice. But it hurts. And to think about his beard being plucked out and then the amount of blood loss that he would have experienced just from that, from the beating, the striking. To say that he was marred more than any man, it is really revealing how much he loved you and me. That he would endure that he would take that for us. To the point that it seems after his resurrection, people would see him who should otherwise recognize him, and they were unsure. Is that Jesus? Is that him? Could it be that in heaven we're going to see one that remains in that look to be a reminder for us? Of the price that he paid to redeem us and to set us free. And then it says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So here we see the purpose and the result of enduring what he endured. And it brings to mind this priestly ministry of ceremonial cleansing, which was really ingrained in the Mosaic sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 14 talks about it. And it reminds us of how the high priest would bring in that blood there into the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat there. All that was ceremonially done to picture that cleansing work. And so Jesus will come to the nations with what they needed most. Cleansing from their sin. And he comes here now, it says, sprinkling many nations. Again, think about the loss of blood that he had. Jesus truly, you know, shed his blood for the remission of sins. And he comes with that sprinkling in the sense here now. And the nations, it says, are going to be stopped in their tracks as they see that they have completely misunderstood who this man was. Namely, they will see at Christ's second coming that this is the one that they've rejected, and yet this is the one that's holding salvation in his hand. Here's the one that we have turned our back on, and yet we're seeing this one that bears the wounds and the scars. They will look upon him in Zechariah. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced, right? And there'll be great mourning. They will recognize him. They'll see. And they will be stopped in their tracks. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, it says. For what had not been told them they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. What they have not taken in and understood, finally it'll make sense to them. And their mouths will just literally drop at this scene. They put off their need for him. But in that day, they'll be aware of their own sin. Now, their need for cleansing of that sin. And praise the Lord that this will be for many nations. It's not just Jesus is not just a Jewish Messiah. This is not just a work for Israel. It is for Israel, but it's for many nations. And praise the Lord, we've been recipients of that. We've been brought near. And so, as we move on now into chapter 53, we've seen the salvation of God's servant. Let's look at the sorrow of God's servant here now. And it says in verse 1 to 2, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. If you would take what we've looked at so far at the end of chapter 52 and share that with someone, saying, you know, hey, guys, here is the Savior of the world. Here he is. You know, many would look at you and say, you're crazy. What are you talking about? This is no way resembling any kind of Savior. Look at him. He's beaten. He's marred. He's, He's scarred. That person can't even save himself. How is he going to save anybody? And that's precisely what they said at the cross, isn't it? Matthew 27. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come now, come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Then we'll believe him if he does this. Many people have a hard time believing in a Jesus, in a Savior who was killed. Hard thing for people to grasp. And Isaiah rightly prophesies of the unwillingness of people to believe in who Jesus was and what he came to do. That's why he says there in verse 1, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? Come down from the cross, save yourself, then we'll believe. But Jesus hung on the cross and died. He gave up his spirit. And it says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, the people focused on the weakness of Jesus. Yet they failed to see that in his submission, the arm of the Lord was truly being revealed. The arm of the Lord speaks about that strength and that might and the power of God. And it was in the sacrifice and submission of Jesus that the arm of the Lord was truly seen. The power of God at work there. God was working something far greater and far beyond what they could wrap their limited minds around. He was performing a greater work there. You know, in the suffering and the humiliation of Jesus, God's strength was being revealed. God's greatest power is evident in his ability to return love and forgiveness for hatred and injustice, not in his ability to just completely come and crush all opposition. That's what people wanted. Oh, just come and wipe them all out. But God's greatest power was seen in the fact that he came willingly and died and offered love and forgiveness for hatred and injustice. And that should comfort us when we are faced with seeming setbacks and difficulties or weaknesses in our own lives, shouldn't it? Because we don't always know or see what God is going to reveal or how he's going to reveal his might through it all. We get into circumstances that can be very trying. And we can begin to fear that. We can begin to fret. We can begin to get a little discouraged. But we don't understand how God's going to come and reveal his might in that situation. This we know, we can't always take what's before us at face value, or we can't always take what's before us and just say, this is it. This is what's going to hurt me or destroy me, because God works beyond those things, doesn't he? God works beyond those things. This is where faith needs to be exercised in our lives. And boy, we're Sunday's talking about faith, looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And we saw it's the hope or the confident expectation of that which is yet to be revealed, right? So in our circumstances that we look at and we go, oh man, this is heavy. Oh, this is not good. This could break me. We have to walk by faith and go, God, I understand that in my eyes, in my sight, this looks hard, but you're actually able to do a greater work in this and through this. And I need to walk by faith with that confident expectation of that which is still yet to be revealed. That God will work his might and his power through that. And that's what he did there at Calvary. People were looking, going, oh, this is it. This is it. There's nothing left for us now. The disciples were going back to their old jobs, going back fishing. I mean, this is it. That's all there is now. But God was working his might through it, doing a greater work that they did not comprehend or know. Now, verse 2 does shed some light into why it was so hard for people to accept Jesus and believe in these things. Because it says there that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Think about that. Jesus growing up as a tender plant. Doesn't say strong. Doesn't say mighty. Tender. I wouldn't take that as a compliment. If somebody said, oh, you're kind of tender. You know, I don't want you to play football. You're a little bit tender. I wouldn't sit there and go, oh, thanks. It's great. But what are you talking? Man, I don't want to be known as tender. I want to be tender-hearted, yeah, but not tender, not frail, not weak. The people, you see, they were looking for this political leader, a powerhouse, right? That's what they were hoping in. A man who would emerge on the scene mysteriously, yet majestically, right? This is what they had their trust in. But here came Jesus now. Because Jesus on the scene. He's born in a humble manger. He grows up in Nazareth. To which Philip would say, Philip or Nathaniel, who was it? I can't remember. Of which one of those guys would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? A city, a town whose reputation as a despised place preceded it? He came, you see, from humble beginnings, and he came from known beginnings. He didn't just emerge on the scene as some political leader. People looked at him and go, we know where this guy came from. And where he came from is nothing to brag about. That's not where you want to be choosing your leaders, your saviors from. This didn't seem like the promised one to them. And to make it worse, he came in tenderness and compassion and grace. This is how Jesus lived. This is the character that he came in. Where was this man, you know, saying, men of Israel, let's take hold of these Roman shackles and break them upon their heads. Let's go. This is what they were waiting for, right? This is the guy they're going, hey, where's this guy? This is the guy we want. But then instead, they get Jesus instead, who comes and says, hey, guys, just love your enemies, man. Just love your enemies. Just love them and do good unto them. Hey, you know what? When somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other to them also. This is what they got. And they're thinking, what? What? Are you kidding me here? This is the guy who says he's the Savior? This is the one that people are saying, this is the Messiah. And he's telling us to do this kind of stuff? It's just enough to make a grown man puke and go, this is no way. I'm not following this guy. This is why people had trouble believing in him, right? This is why people had trouble accepting this and believing this report, as Isaiah said, would indeed happen. Now, Isaiah is not excusing it, but rather revealing the conditions of that day. Okay? And notice, it also says there in verse 2 that he came as a root out of dry ground. That's important because that's exactly here where things were at in this period that Jesus emerged on the scene. Things were dry. It's a dry period. Israel was this dry ground that Isaiah spoke about here. They had not heard from God in some 400 years. No miracle, no prophecy, no voice of God speaking through a prophet. Service to God had just become a religious act. It was a dry period there in Israel at this time. Look at what Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 says. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Jews were trying in this day to look religious, to look their part. They were doing all these things to try to look like, hey, look at what we've got here. But they were just simply broken cisterns that could indeed hold no water. But what does Jesus say? Jesus comes on the scene. And he says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Don't you love that? It was a dry time, but Jesus came to say, hey, if you're thirsty, come unto me. I'm going to change things here. You know, when you're feeling dry and empty, what do you need to do? You need to turn to Jesus. He is compassionate, he's tender-hearted, and he desires to fill you up with that which is truly going to satisfy you, that which is truly lasting. With water, which you'll never be thirsty again, like he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And it goes on to say, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, what a day that's going to be, isn't it, when we see Jesus face to face? I'm looking forward to that, guys, let me tell you. But I think that there will be many people who will be in for a bit of a surprise. There's going to be many people looking for that picture Jesus, right? You know the picture that people have up on the house, you know, there's Jesus looking up to heaven, and there's just a glow around him, right? He's just looking so nice, so pure, like he's been you know, doing some nice skin cream on him and everything. There's just no faults in the complexion. Everything's perfect, right? You know, and no doubt I think that would be Jesus. But this is the view that we get of Jesus sometimes, right? We think of the picture of Jesus. And I think when people, when they get to heaven, they're going to be running around looking for picture Jesus. And they're going to be in for a bit of a surprise, you see. Because it says here, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Because of what Jesus endured for you and for me, it says that there's no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing physically that will be desires there. I believe all of this will simply speak to us of his great love, that he did all of that to save us. And we're going to be so overwhelmed that anyone would endure that for us. I don't believe that we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be shocked in fear and disgust. I think we're going to be drawn to him, to look at a man that went what he went through for us, so that we could have eternal life with him, so we could spend eternity with him. I think we're going to be so amazed that we're going to wrap our arms around him. We're going to just be loving upon him, worshiping him for all of eternity. But I believe that we're going to see a Jesus that is very different than picture Jesus, than what people are expecting to see. I think Isaiah brings some insight into that. Remember John, when he's taken up into heaven in Revelation chapter 5. And they're waiting for the scroll to be open. Who can open it? And then he saw, it says, one like a lamb as though it had been slain. This is what John saw in heaven. It was Jesus. A lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus is going to, I believe, bear those marks to show us the cost. The cost of sin, but the price that he paid to deliver us from sin and to ensure us eternal life. It goes on to say in verse 3 that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus came onto the scene, didn't he, to save men. But what happened? He was instead rejected by men. People despised him, it tells us here in verse 3. They wanted this charismatic, you know, push forward kind of a savior, a guy that's not going to let any obstacles get in his way. But Jesus came and he spoke truth. Jesus came and spoke truth in a way that brought conviction of sin to people. People didn't like that. And they despised him. With other people, around other people, he wasn't this crazy, you know, life of the party type of guy. He had a mission. And it says that it was one of full of sorrows and grief. I believe Jesus was a wonderful person to be around, but he wasn't trying to fit in with the social scene and try to be Mr., you know, happening man and in with all the trends and the happenings of the day and be the life. Hey, come on, man. It's going to be great. We're going to hang out with Jesus. It's just going to be a rocking time. I think it was wonderful to be with Jesus, but it wasn't that way. And people saw this guy who came that was full of sorrows and grief, and they were like put off by him. Why is he talking about these things that kind of dig in and hurt? Man, I don't like spending time with this guy because, whoa, I'm confronted with some things in my life that I'm not really sure that I want to deal with right now. They despised him. They rejected him. He had a mission. He was full of sorrows and grief, but it wasn't sorrowful for his situation. You know, he wasn't walking around in the self-pity, oh, guys, you just don't understand what I have to deal with, what I have to go through. If you guys could only walk a mile in my sandals, then you would know how tough it is. Just pray for me, man. You know, this wasn't Jesus. This wasn't Jesus full of self-pity and sorrowful over his situation. Rather, he was full of sorrow for the state of the world. Sorrowful for sin in the world. People were living in sin and were perishing. I believe that devastated Jesus. Remember when he came to the funeral of Lazarus? He's been in the tomb and people are mourning and grieving. And what does Jesus do? He weeps. Why? Because he's thinking, going, oh my goodness, what, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. What am I going to do now? Man, I passed that expiration date. I don't know if this is, I'm going to be able to do anything now. He's not weeping because he's in turmoil. He's weeping because he sees the effects of sin. Sin brings death. Sin brings pain. It brings hurt. People are crying. People are grieving over the fact of what sin does. And he weeps over that. He's sorrowful for the condition in the world. But Jesus came to provide salvation. He came to speak truth, but people didn't want truth. They just wanted to hear that everything was okay. You know, we face the same kind of stuff today, don't we? People don't want to deal with the stuff that God delivers for us in his word. They don't want to deal with it. They want to put it aside. I don't want to know what I have to deal with, or I don't want to know my condition. I just want to hear that everything's okay. Just give me a nice feel-good message, you know. People will despise it. They'll reject it. They'll turn it away. And so this is what Isaiah says. People, they hid their faces from him. They hid their faces from him. Not only because it was a message he didn't want to hear. They were confronted with their own sin. But again, possibly could be referring to after the fact how he would be marred more than any other man. Nevertheless, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Let's move on to verse 4 and look now at the suffering of God's servant. This third point that we're looking at, the suffering of God's servant. It says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, it says. You know, Jesus came and he took our griefs. And that is more literally translated sicknesses. And he carried our sorrows, which is more literally pains. He took our sicknesses, he took our pains. You know, sin was a sickness, wasn't it? And it brought pain to us. That was the result of sin. This is what sin did. And it ultimately brought death. And you see, we were unable to do anything about that. Jesus had to come and he had to bear that for us. He took that upon himself for you and for me. And the question is, have you let him take that from you? You see, there is a world out there that is hurting and in great pain because they have not allowed Jesus to bear their sin. They've not given it over to Jesus. They've not confessed that I'm a sinner and I can do nothing to deal with the sin. So Jesus, you need to take it. You need to deal with it because I know what you did on the cross was to forgive me and cleanse me of sin. Jesus, bear my sin. That's what he did on the cross. That was the whole point of it all. And there are many people who are walking around with a great weight on their shoulders because they're trying to bear this themselves. They're trying to get through life carrying it themselves when Jesus says, give it unto me. Isaiah says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And again, people dismissed everything that Jesus did, thinking that he was just enduring all this for his own life, for his own faults, that he was just simply getting the just punishment of God for his own sin. But Isaiah clearly says here that it was all for us. Look at what he says in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Jesus didn't stand in this place and was smitten by God and afflicted for anything that he deserved. It was all done completely and solely for us. Verse 5 makes that clear. Our transgressions, our iniquities, that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was completely innocent, but he took his place among sinners to free us from sin. It's interesting that word wounded there in verse 5 is literally pierced through. Jesus was pierced through. Look at what Psalm 22 verse 16 says. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's amazing to see the accuracy of God's word. That this again was written at a time when the means of execution or capital punishment was for the Jew, stoning. The Romans were not in power. Crucifixion was not anything that people knew about. And to think about somebody being pierced would be like, what are they talking about? What are they dealing with there? A piercing. But this was all written hundreds of years before that would even be known. Again, the accuracy of God's word and the fulfillment of prophecy so exactly. And then Luke 24. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, Jesus said to his disciples. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Showed them the proof that it was him, the one that hung on the cross, who was pierced for us. That's the word that Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for you and me. Not only the nail prints in his hands and his feet, but the sword of the spear of the Roman soldier piercing through his side. He was pierced for you and for me. Our Lord Jesus suffered all five kinds of wounds known to medical science. There's contusions. Jesus received blows by a rod. Lacerations. He received a scourging, whips across the back. Penetrating wounds. He received a crown of thorns upon his head. Perforating wounds, the nails that went through. And then incised wounds, the spear that went into his side. Five kinds of wounds known to medical science. And Jesus endured all of them there for us. And said here that the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Peace could not come unless our sin was judged. You know, that's what has kept us and kept the world from not experiencing peace today, because of sin. Sin that puts a break in that fellowship with God. The judgment that we deserved for our sin was placed upon Jesus there on the cross. And as a result, we have been brought near to God and have now experienced peace before him. You know, in our sin, we trembled before him. That should be our right response. In our sin, we trembled before a holy God. But now, having the penalty of our sin paid for, we stand in complete peace before God and with God. Look at what Ephesians 2 verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I love that. We've been brought near. We were separated from God. We were at enmity with God. But now, because of what Jesus did, receiving the chastisement for our peace, we've been brought near. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Isaiah is writing about here. And by his stripes we are healed. Now some wonder if this speaks of a physical healing or is it simply a spiritual healing? I believe it can and does speak of both. We are healed spiritually. Our sins are no longer held against us and we're going to be eternally saved. And because of that, we're also going to be given an eternal body. That's not going to grow old or decay or have aches or pains any longer. Isn't that going to be great? We're going to be healed. We're going to live in perpetual healing for all of eternity. By his stripes we are healed. He has secured that for us because of his death on the cross. But now there are some that go, well, this is speaking in a present tense. By his stripes we are healed. So now some say that this must mean that we are to walk in constant healing. And you can listen to some weirdos on TV talk about the fact that they've never been sick before, they never had any kind of disease or anything like that in their life, that they have themselves received this perpetual healing today, that they are walking in divine health. You can hear people talk about that. I've seen that myself. I've heard people talk that way. It's a sad thing when suddenly, and oftentimes very secretly, you see one of these people all of a sudden hit with cancer, or maybe it's a wife or something like that, and it just kind of, brushed under the carpet, right? Oh, well, we won't really talk about that here. Kind of throws their whole theology or their theory, right, out the window. But we know that healing is ours because of what Jesus did. I may not have it now. I may not walk in full healing. I know Jesus can heal and does heal in a moment in certain situations, but it's a healing that is promised us one day. If not now, it will come, right? It's a promise that we will all receive one day, where we will live forever and not grow old and not experience any sickness or death any longer. Wow, that's going to be good. And then, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I love the way the Bible, refers to us as sheep. I think that's just so perfect, so fitting, because sheep can be really quite dumb, right? They can kind of wander off and get lost. They can follow after the same mistakes that they make repeatedly, or they can follow after another sheep that's doing something stupid, and they just kind of wander off and do it too, right? They're just kind of hopping along and getting themselves into trouble all the time. And I think it's just so perfect that the Bible refers to us as sheep. We're the sheep of his pasture, because we can all act like that sometimes. And Isaiah says very clearly here that we like sheep have indeed gone astray. And we've all at one time or another gone our own way. We've all sort of stepped away from God's ideal to do our own thing. We've all been in that position where we deserved God's wrath. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And here's the condition that we've all been in. This is what I want you to see. "In which he once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You see that? We all, like sheep, have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. We were all by nature children of wrath, it says in Ephesians. You see, because of that, our iniquity, our sin, deserved punishment. By nature, children of wrath. But God decided to place that iniquity that was due us, that was our iniquity, he decided to place that, it says, upon his son Jesus. And Jesus bore it all for us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. None of us can sit here and say, "Well, no, wait a second now. I haven't really done anything wrong. I haven't done anything bad." I could see Jesus, bearing the iniquity of, this guy over here, that guy right there, or this person over here. I could see Jesus bearing the sin of that person, but come on, he didn't have to die for me. Been a good person, lived a good life. But we all were by nature children of wrath, all separated from God because of sin. All deserved punishment for that in God's judgment. So the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all needed that forgiveness. This is what Jesus came to provide and to do for us. Let's move on to verse 7. And we see number 4 in our point here, the sacrifice now of God's servant. A sacrifice of God's servant. It says there in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus did not feel the need to defend himself or argue his way out of this by any means, because it was for this very reason that he came to this world. This was his mission all along, wasn't it? Was to come for this purpose. He didn't have to sit there and say, "What are you doing? I'm innocent. I'm writing this. Why are you taking me here? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you putting me under this unfair trial?" Jesus stood silent. This was his purpose. He said, "Do what you have to do. This is why I'm here." And he would hear this early in his ministry, wouldn't he? The fact that this was his mission is, as John would say, there in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He understood that he was coming to be that Lamb of God, that Passover Lamb, that final sacrifice for the sins of the world. This was his mission. He was reminded of that all along. And so, as he's brought before his accusers, he saw no need to say anything. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. This is the reason why he came. Look at what we see in Mark 15. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Man, that's courage. That's strength, isn't it? This would stand there and be silent, saying, "You think what you want, you do what you have to. But I know what I need to do, and I know where I'm going." It says in verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." You know, Jesus was held overnight in less than comfortable conditions. He was taken from this place of prison and unjust judgment to be sentenced there on the cross. He was taken from prison, from judgment, Isaiah says. And who will declare his generation? That spoke of the fact that Jesus would have no offspring. And in that society, this time, that was a real shame to have no generation after you. But again, this is not why Jesus came. He came to give his life a ransom, and in so doing, secured something even greater for himself. Look at what John 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Who will declare his generation? Who will come after him? Jesus going, "I don't need that, because I'm going to secure a greater family, a greater legacy. How the world and those that receive me will become children of God." It says also in verse 8 that he was cut off from the land of the living. And here's really the first mention of Jesus actually dying now in this passage that we've been looking at. He didn't just suffer shame, as we've been seeing, and a beating that we've seen occur. The fact is that he was fully sacrificed, that he was cut off, Isaiah says. And the phrase "cut off" strongly suggests not only a violent, premature death, but also the just judgment of God, Grogan says in his commentary. Strongly suggests not only violent, premature death, but also the judgment of God here. And Isaiah repeats an ongoing thought to really be clear to us. What has he been saying over and over again? That he did this all for us. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He did it for us. Jesus, the innocent, received our shame. He received the suffering that we deserved. It was our sin, our fault, and our judgment that Jesus took upon himself. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The people were going to just, you know, place Jesus among the wicked at his death when he's on the cross. They were ready to just, you know, break the legs, take him down, and place him with the dead. Place him on the wicked at his death. But Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a wealthy man, had a tomb set aside that he went and asked, again, courageously, to see if he could have the body of Jesus. And now, they wouldn't have given the body of Jesus to him unless they knew that he was dead, right? So again, we know that he was dead, and Joseph of Arimathea came and placed him in that tomb. He was with the rich at his death, it says. And that gave Jesus an honorable burial with the rich. And as Jesus hung on the cross, Isaiah says that there was no violent outburst. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was pure. He was innocent. He had done no sin. And even there on the cross, no outburst, no violent outburst, no accusation, no pointing the finger. In fact, what does he say there on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Huh. Even at the point of his suffering and greatest shame there, hanging on the cross, He prays for those people that were doing this unto him. It's incredible love. Well, lastly, let's go on to number 5, the satisfaction of God's servant now. We've seen the sorrow. We've seen the sacrifice, the suffering of the servant. Well, now we get to see the satisfaction of God's servant. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isn't that incredible to read? Like I said, we looked at the sorrow, the suffering, the sacrifice of the servant Jesus. It was shameful, it's scandalous, yet it says that it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord. Why? Why did that please the Lord? Because Jesus was that sin offering to bring reconciliation to God. This is why it pleased God. This is what brought pleasure to God, was to see fallen man brought into a right relationship with God. And in order to do that, there needed to be that sin offering. Only Jesus could provide that. And we are blessed because of it. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Whew. We're reconciled to God. God was working in Christ, with Christ, there on the cross, to reconcile the world to himself, not imputing, not giving their just due to them, not imputing their trespasses to them, but instead laying that upon Jesus, his son, so that we could be spared and reconciled to God. That was the only way. You know, Jesus did not stumble into this. He was not in the wrong place at the wrong time here. This was all ordained by God to bring salvation to the world and to defeat Satan and sin. And it had been in the making since the beginning of time. And Isaiah reveals this by laying it out so accurately for us over 700 years before it even happens. All that the Lord desired to accomplish will be and was fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a satisfying work. And he shall see, in verse 11, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You know, what did Jesus cry out from the cross? He cried out his last breath, it is finished. Don't you love that? The work is done. And what's Jesus doing now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why is he sitting? Because the work is done. That's a sitting, not in rest, that he's tired. He's sitting in a position of being satisfied. The work is complete. There's nothing left to do. I feel satisfied. And it is through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in knowing him, that we can be now saved and justified. This is what it says, by his knowledge, in verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many. Again, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's about knowing him. Not just knowing that there's a God. Not just believing in Jesus. It's by believing in the work that Jesus did to save you. Knowing that it is about having that intimate relationship with him. That's what knowing him is. You only will do that when you know that you are justified in him alone. That's what's going to draw people into a right relationship with him. Knowing that it's through him that we are justified, that we're given life. And as you know that, you want to know him more. And that's what Jesus says is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Therefore, in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So, after submission comes exaltation. And here we have a picture of a general after a great victory dividing the spoils here now. Well, who are these that he is dividing the spoil with? It's us, the redeemed. The church that he has now brought together. He shall, like verse 10 says, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. There'll be many that will be brought in now. And we, it says that I'll divide him a portion with the great. You know, we're only great because of the work that he did for us. We can't look at ourselves and go, oh, I'm great. I'm somebody that was worth saving. I'm a great person. No, our greatness is only linked to Jesus. Like Paul would say, I will only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're only strong because in our weakness, he is made strong. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. So he came and he numbered himself, it says, among the transgressors, which, again, we've seen is all of us. All of us are included in that. Nobody's excluded from that. And this is represented in the two thieves beside him on the cross. He did that so that he could bear our sins. Because he's done that to the satisfaction of the Father, Jesus is now in heaven and further interceding for us. Imagine the work that he did for us at Calvary. You'd think he'd be entitled to an everlasting vacation, but here he is continuing to intercede for us and to work in our lives. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that gives us great hope, doesn't it? Because it's an eternal and living hope, as 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's all accomplished and given to us and secure for us because of what we see happening in Isaiah 52 and 53. Because of the suffering sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because he gave himself for us and he bore our transgressions, bore our sin. He took that in our place. He took our shame. And the suffering that was due us, he took that and bore that in our place. Praise the Lord for that. And we have eternal life now. We have a blessed inheritance in heaven, reserved in heaven for us. It's a living hope that we have. I'm so thankful. Tonight, we're going to take some time. And as you can see, we have the elements of communion here waiting for us. Because I think that's fitting after going through this word to